Father, thank you for the good news this morning of this gift we are able to give to these missionaries in Thailand. And Lord, we pray that that vehicle would actually be a vehicle that would serve the family well, the Kukas, but also be instrumental in leading the folks there to you, Jesus, that it would be used to pick people up, bring them to church, run them around, to serve people when they're hands and feet. And Lord, just all the good stuff. Pray that you'd bless them and provide for them. Now this morning, Lord, as we look at such a contrast in Matthew 14 of light and dark, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. Holy Spirit, come now, please, and you guide and direct us into all truth as only you can do. Thank you for the privilege to sing your praise this morning and to lift and glorify your name through worship. Come and meet with us now, we pray, in your name. Amen. Matthew 14, everybody, we are continuing our journey through Matthew, and we are this week starting in chapter 14, verse 1 through 21. Part of the uniqueness of the Bible, to me, is the realness of those whose lives are recorded in it. The Bible is raw, it's honest, it's messy. Sometimes what is presented is just honestly just kind of plain awful, just like real life. The Bible is so transparent, and we're going to see in two different stories this morning extreme darkness on display, but we're also going to see extreme light on full display in these two vignettes, if you will. So in Matthew 14, the first 12 verses here are going to deal with the death of John the Baptist. Now, this is a literary flashback. What's going to happen is Matthew and the other synoptic gospels that mention this, it looks at it as it's going to speak currently what is happening, but then they're going to roll the tape back a little bit to the background. We see this all the time in movies, right? It starts off with a scene, and then it does the background of said scene, how we got there. So that's what's happening here in Matthew 14. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So this is what's happening in the present. Now Matthew is going to roll the tape back and say what happened. For previously, sometime earlier, Herod had seized John. And we talked about John the Baptizer being in prison when John sent some of his disciples to Jesus to say, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? So Herod had seized John. He'd taken him and he bound him. And he put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So you have to understand here, for way of background, that Herod the Tetrarch, he's one of the three sons of Herod the Great. This family, you talk about like Jerry Springer stuff, they would blow that out of the water. Because actually you have Herod the Tetrarch's brother marries his niece, her name is Herodias. Well, there's divorce here. There's all kinds of stuff happening. Well, Herod ends up basically stealing his brother's wife, Herodias. So now he's married to his sister-in-law / niece. How messed up is this? And John the Baptist shows up saying, hey, this is wrong. This is wrong. And Herodias hated John the Baptist because he publicly called out this gross sin and evil. And that's why Herodias wanted him put to death, but Herod's hands were kind of tied because the people revered John, and politically it was not politically expedient for him to do so. So it says here, verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Her name is Salome. And what happens is, it's Herod's birthday, and he's going to have he's going to have a stag party. He's going to have a total rager here. He's inviting all of his political friends and all these leaders, all the high society people, and they get together, and it's just debauchery. And they're all drunk, and he calls his daughter, his stepdaughter slash niece slash whatever, into the room, and she dances provocatively to the point where they're just out of their, you know, drunk out of their gourds, and he's like, hey, I'll give you whatever you want. Other gospels tell us up to half the kingdom. He promised to do this. So it says, prompted by her mother, Herodias, who hated John, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was very sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body, John's disciples, and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. We see such just depravity here. We see such sordidness, the worst of humanity. And it's fascinating because there's a part of so many of us that is just, even though we see this, we're almost in a sense drawn to the bizarre and the profane in some ways in stories like this. Because it's just awful what's happening here. And because of the sin and the darkness in this world, there's four things taking place that I want to draw to your attention. I have this in your notes and up on the screen as well. Because of this sin and evil, four things that jump out to me. First of all, we see the results of sinful bitterness and toxic revenge. We see that with Herodias, Herod's wife. She's quite the villain here. She marries her uncle and then leaves him for a different uncle. Mark's account of this says she hated him and early on wanted to put John the Baptist to death. And here she is, this shrewd, this skilled political schemer. She was consumed with bitterness and revenge and would stop at nothing to see her enemy murdered. It just goes to show how dangerous bitterness and jealousy is. It blinds us. It eats away at our souls. And bitterness, the lesson for us here is, has no place in the life of a believer, does it? Bitterness has no place in the life of the follower of Jesus. Matter of fact, Romans 12, there are verses sometimes I wish weren't in the Bible, but we are told, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'm like, oh, why is that verse in there? Because I could be really helpful here, Jesus. Right? I could really be helpful here. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, if you're a student of history, you actually know that Herodias and Herod Agrippa actually face a pretty awful demise. They have another scheme later on, we're recorded in history, and it blows up in their face, and they're actually killed because of it. But this all happens because of bitterness and hatred towards someone. And there is a lesson here for us to understand. Jesus tells us so clearly that the Old Testament, New Testament, it is just screams out at us, bitterness has no place in the heart and the life of a follower of Jesus because it destroys its own container. So we see the results of sinful bitterness in the life of Herodias. We also see the results of foolish peer pressure, and we see that in Herod Agrippa's life. I've always said, show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. You know, you can't soar with the eagles when you run with the turkeys, right? Speaking of turkeys, we were at Lucky Peak Park yesterday. We were there for about an hour, and we're on the way out, and there's a tree, and there's a turkey at the tree. Are there just turkeys here, like, randomly living in, are they like feral cats? I asked that sincerely because Thanksgiving's coming up, and I said to Sandra, hey, I know a way to save $30. So I don't know. I mean, we were pulling out of the park, and I mean, there's just a turkey sitting there in the park like he's having a picnic. So I don't know. You have to tell me on that because I can't tell if you're saying that's a thing here or not. You know, we're still learning the area, but if wild turkeys are just randomly around the area, we should be having more turkey dinner. That's all I'm saying. So, but who you allow to influence you and whose opinion you care about strongly shapes your path. And it's interesting because it's kind of hard to tell in Scripture where Herod really was with his relationship with John the Baptizer, because he has regret here. And in Mark's gospel, it says here that Herod feared John. That word feared is the same word respected. It says Herod feared or respected John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. And my friends, there have been all throughout the history of man, when someone stands for right, even though publicly culture may decry them and may assail them and may actually kill them, they know deep down inside that that's a holy and righteous man or woman. It says he respected him and he kept him safe. And when Herod heard John speak, it says he was greatly perplexed. In other words, John would talk with such truth and confidence. Herod was like, yeah, he probably thought John was right, but he wasn't going to change his ways. And it says he heard him gladly. So here's Herod. Like I said, he's drunk off his gourd, regretting his foolish decision, but he gives in because of the fear of looking weak to the political leaders around him. Hey, man, if you're here, if you're a kid, you're a teenager here, that's why your parents care so much about who you hang out with. Like, oh, what does it really matter? Because it really matters. Because peer pressure is a real thing. And that's not just for kids, that's for all of us. Who you're trying to impress greatly affects how you behave and what you do and how you act. So we see the results of foolish peer pressure. We also see the results of secular rationalism through Salome, the young woman in this story, the one who danced. And the idea of secular rationalization, we would call that situational ethics or morality. The idea that the situation determines what is right or wrong. And that's completely anti-biblical, because God's word has told us from the mouth of God himself what is right or wrong. And what happened here was John the Baptizer, he called a spade, didn't he? I mean, he warned Herod. He called Herod to repent of this sin, because John knew that the sin of a ruler would only pollute the land and make it easier for others to sin, and that God would judge the leader and the people. That's why we commend John for his courage in naming sin and denouncing it. See, God in his wisdom, he has laid out for humanity, he's laid out for men and women, right and wrong. Good and evil don't work on a sliding scale, do they? Right? We don't look to culture, because culture is going to say today, I mean, you just look politically speaking, how much in the last decade, how much what culture has said is right or wrong has changed, right? True right or wrong doesn't change. That's why we have to have a standard. And for us, we believe there's no human standard even remotely close to God's word for mankind. That's fascinating to look at civilizations that either directly honor the principles in God's word or at least secondhandly do in how they tend to thrive, humanly speaking, versus those who do not. It's like God knew what he was talking about, and it's there. And this is the problem with rationalizing what is right or wrong. It's when you end up with this, like, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but our culture's a mess. It's a hot mess. And now more than ever, though they may resent the truth of the word, at least they can look at us and say, well, at least those people have something they believe, and they practice it. The results of secular rationalization, there's no lack of supply in the world regarding sin and evil. And then the last thing we see here is the results of the absolute depravity of man. And this is seen through this whole story, because there's so much wrong here. Right, a lot of times sin will lurk in the shadows, in the darkness, in privacy. But sometimes it's so emboldened that it shows itself and is pridefully on display. And that's what we're seeing here. We call this the depravity of man. We refer to it as total depravity, where man chooses sin over God. And that's why repentance in the Bible is such a big deal. John showed up saying, repent. Jesus showed up saying, repent. Repent, repent. The prophets in the Old Testament, repent. It's to turn to God, to turn away from choosing sin. It acknowledges the sinful state of man apart from God's grace. That's why it's such a big deal that Jesus would choose to put our sin on him on the cross, bearing our shame, bearing our sorrows, bearing all the wrong we've done. And our response to him then is one of humility and grace to others because he's given us so much. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. And the thing here is against this backdrop of such evil, such darkness, Jesus shows up and he brings beauty and joy, righteousness, because he is the light of the world. So we transition from this. It says, look at verse 13, if you will. This is the beginning of when Jesus feeds the 5,000. It says, so when Jesus heard this, because John's disciples had gone and told him, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place, an isolated place by himself. And we understand from the other Gospels as well that this is also the exact same point that when he had sent the disciples out and when they had gone out on ministry, they have also come back to him. And they're tired, and they've been working hard, and they've been serving hard and ministering. And Jesus tells them that they're going to go and basically have a retreat. That's exciting for them. But it says there in verse 13 that he was going to go to a desolate place by himself, the disciples also with him. I'm sure Jesus had planned to spend some time in the mountains, as he often did praying by himself and times refreshing them. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the town. And some of the other Gospels say that people ran along the seashore, getting there ahead of Jesus to when the boat's going to show up, the masses are going to be waiting. Now, what I did here to help us get this full picture is I took, because this is the only miracle that is in all four of the Gospels of Jesus that Jesus performed. So the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's really fun to take the different gospel writings and take the details from each. So we're going to do a little bit of that. So we're going to jump over here to John chapter 6. And I have the verses up here for you. So as they're approaching the shore, it says, Jesus, he's lifting up his eyes, and he sees a large crowd coming toward him. He says to Philip, now I don't know why he's picking on Philip. I'm wondering if Philip maybe grew up there. I don't know what's happening, but Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? So no doubt this is before he's done all the healing. It's before he teaches, because the Gospels tell us he healed a bunch of people there, and he taught about the kingdom of heaven. And he says to Philip, as they're heading over, there's going to be a bunch of people here. Hey, Philip, you got any idea? Is there a grocery store nearby? Is there a Sonic or something we can run through and, you know, get a bunch of corn dogs or something like that? He's like, Philip, you got any ideas? And it says there in John, found my spot, sorry. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answers. He's like, well, Jesus, 200 denarii, which is 200 denarii. One denarii was a skilled laborer's daily wage or a soldier's daily wage. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. And it just kind of hangs there. So Jesus sees this thing coming. Philip's going to have the whole day to chew on this. He's like, Jesus, if we had a whole bunch of money, this was going to, it wouldn't be enough. I did the math on this, all right? Because remember, the story's going to tell us there's 5,000 men plus what? Women and children. Well, if those 5,000 men were married, that's 10,000. Say there's only one kid. I guarantee there's more than one kid per couple. But let's just say it's 15,000 people. If you were going to buy the Lord's chicken, Chick-fil-A, if you were going to buy Chick-fil-A for 15,000 people, if you just got just the basic meal, all right, the chicken sandwich, I did put in there large fry, because if you're going to get the fry, you got to get the big fry. And a drink, that's it, right? No brownie, no milkshake, none of that other good stuff they have there. Just the basic meal, that would be $127,000. It's a lot of money. So Philip is just like, I don't think Philip had a clue what to do with this. But no doubt, it's going to be on his mind throughout the day. So now back to Matthew, and we're going to pick back up at verse 14. So in verse 14, so when they go ashore, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, and remember, they're a ways away from civilization. The whole point of going where they were going to go is they wanted to go somewhere isolated so they could be alone, so Jesus could be alone. So that you got to understand, these people came a long ways, and it's evening. When it was evening, the disciples came to him, and they said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And then in one of the greatest statements in history, Jesus says, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they all look at Philip like, "Okay, he asked you, man. You're on the hook now. What's up?" It says here, they said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. If we hop over to John's gospel again in John 6, 8 through 9, one of the disciples, gives us a little more detail here, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5, he says barley loaves. Don't think like, you know, when you go to Costco and you get those big, beautiful loaves of bread. He didn't have 5 of those. He basically had 5 small, like, pieces of pita bread, 5 little crackers, if you will, 5 wafers. He's got 5 of these little wafers, these crackers, these little tiny pieces of bread, and 2 fish. And they're like, "But what are they for so many?" Again, I'm not sure if Andrew and the disciples are just kind of being rhetorical here, but Jesus says, "Feed them," and they're like, "Well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. This isn't going to work real well. No matter how much we divide up these things, it's not going to feed 15,000 people. So we see here this big problem that's presented. Verse 18, this is such a critical verse. In your Bible, in Matthew 14, Jesus says, and he said to them, "Bring them the loaves and fish, bring them here to me." Now, if we jump over to Luke's gospel, it says in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 14, there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50. So what do you think the disciples are thinking at this point? They're like, "Does he have food on the boat? Like, what is going to happen here?" There's a lot of people, and Jesus is having them organized into, you know, groups of 50. We're told, I believe it's in Mark's gospel, 50 and 100. And so he's dividing them up into groups. And he's preparing it for something. So verse 19 back in Matthew says, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. They divide up, and it says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, these 2 little sardine-like, 2 little pickled fish, he looks up to heaven, as when they prayed, we say, bow your head, close your eyes. No, they would look up to heaven. When it came time to pray, you prayed with face toward heaven. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Such a premonition of Jesus being the bread of life, right? That's exactly what we're seeing, a foreshadowing here. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. I mean, at this point, I just picture, remember the Lunchables? Like, you know, Lunchable was the thing that if a parent sent your kid to school with it, you felt guilty because, like, you know, here's this little plastic thing with 3 crackers and a piece of pepperoni and a piece of cheese and a nasty, you know, carrot stick or something. Remember those Lunchables? Like, I just picture him just taking the fish, and as he gives the fish, he goes back and there's another fish there and there's another piece of bread there. And he just does this continuously, miraculously. Right, breaking the law of the conservation of matter, because he is not bound, right, by the laws of the worlds that he has created. It's fascinating here to see this. So he does this, and then we're told here, I love the closing of this. So they feed everybody. Verse 20 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. The other gospels tell us they ate as much as they wanted. If it's Jesus' fish, right, like this fish that, I bet, think about it, he's providing them fish that never swam in the sea, were never cooked. He's not just doing this miracle, it's like, you know, ready to go, insta-fish. It's just add Jesus, not water, right? And I'm sure it tasted really good. I bet it was fantastic. They're like, Jesus, we should franchise this. This is amazing. So it says there, they were satisfied, and then, and I think this number's intentional, scripture doesn't tell us, but it says they took up how many baskets, church? 12. How many disciples? 12. Like, hey, everybody, you got a doggy bag. You got a to-go basket. Full of the broken pieces left over. What a point. And these guys are tired. Could you imagine the physical work of serving 15,000 people? They were already tired. This entire premise of this episode is they're tired from being out on ministry sent out two by two. And those who ate were, it says here, wrapping it up, those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. This is fantastic what we're seeing here. See, when you look at this story from the disciples' point of view, what we see, this is the first point in your notes under this part, is there is a lack of supply in this world regarding faith, isn't there? And I'm not talking about those who don't know Jesus. I'm talking about those who do know, because this story is not about the crowd. This story is about the disciples, those who knew Jesus, who walked and served and ministered and learned at his feet. These are people on Jesus' team. And they just don't get it. He's constantly doing miracles, and they're constantly forgetting them or thinking, well, that was the last one. Remember at the end of chapter 13 that we covered last week, it says Jesus didn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. And Jesus is looking at these guys saying, where is your faith? He'll actually, if you've got your Bible open to Matthew there, if you look across the page at Matthew 16, and look at verse 8 in Matthew 16. Jesus is going to flash back to this. He says, but Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? Their lack of faith. He says to his disciples, oh, you of little faith. And that always stings because I wonder in my heart how many times Jesus has said to me, oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? He says, do you not yet perceive? Don't you see it? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And then how many baskets were gathered? That's why I think the number 12 was intentional, because he later says, each one of you got a to-go box. That was over full. And he's reminding them of this lack of faith that plagued them. See, he would tell them, like, they knew their Old Testament. They would have heard Jesus preach, right? The Hebrew Old Testament, day and night and night and day, everywhere they went. So they would know verses like in Jeremiah 32. 2 verses from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. It says, verse 17 and 27, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. That's why he could just do instant fish and instant bread. Because he yes, there is the laws of nature and of science, but he created them. He's above them. He's not bound by them. It is you who made the heavens and earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. I'm sure Jesus told them, hey, remember that verse? And then how about 27? I am the Lord, the God of all flesh, the peoples of all the world. Is anything too hard for me? See, we take this idea of great faith, and you know what we do a lot of times, church? We take it and we relegate it down to kids' songs. My God is so big. My God is so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And we're like, oh, that's so cute, the little kids and their songs. And you ever hear little kids pray? They'll pray for anything. Hey, kids, Daddy needs $2 million. He's in trouble. Okay, let's pray about it. They don't care. Like, kids pray anything because they believe at that young age, hey, do you think God can do anything? Yeah, I do. But what happens is we mature, and then our faith is tempered by rational thinking, and we pray little prayers that require little faith, and little is done. Right? How often do we pray, and then we think immediately, okay, well, he's probably not going to answer that prayer, so I should have contingency plans. Right? We pray that all the time. There's a lot of, Lord, here's the situation, amen, okay, I should now make plans if he doesn't answer. And we pray like that. And we behave like that. Nobody's ever reprimanded in Scripture because their faith was too big. Nobody, ever. when we are told this New Testament proverb about the small faith of a mustard seed, that's over in Matthew 17. That verse is about ministry, Matthew 17, 20. If you have your Bible open, it says, he said to them, because of your little faith, there was a situation in ministry, they failed that. He said, it's because you lack faith. I say to you, truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move. Move from here, and it will. And nothing will be impossible for you. And he's talking about ministry. See, they had a lack of faith because all they could see was three problems. What are the three problems they saw here? No food, no money, and no time, because they were way too far away from any type of civilization to remedy. If they had food and money, if they had money, they didn't have time to go get the food. So they have no food, no money, and no time. How many of our problems comes down to those three things? A lot of them, right? A lot of our problems come down to money and time. And this is interesting because churches can operate the same way. When the voices that say, here's why things can't be done, outnumber those that say they can be done, when they lack vision and they lack faith. So we have this trifecta of impossibility, just the kind of opportunity that only Jesus could solve. So we see here there's a lack of supply in this world regarding faith. We also see here there is a lack of supply in this world when it comes to grace. And we see that in that statement. When they go to Jesus and they're like, send them away. They have a need. Rather than going to Jesus and say, what can we do about it? Jesus had already even primed Philip for this. The whole time Jesus is preaching and the whole time he's healing, Philip is thinking, I need to text somebody. I need to get a hold of somebody. I think Jesus is going to be counting on me to feed these people, but certainly he knows I can't. But we see here this idea so when they come and they're hungry, the disciples are like, Jesus, they have a need, so tell them to go get it met somewhere else. There's a lack of grace here. This illustrates their complete lack of grace. And look, we can be guilty of this regarding those in the church and out of the church. Let's look at, first of all, those outside the church. See, the same thing is happening today a lot of times. We see people who are hungry. We see people who need the gospel, and we can be tempted to say, Lord, send them away. And let me say this. Put yourselves in the disciples' sandals for a moment. Put yourselves in their sandals, right? They were supposed to have a seaside retreat with Jesus. Do you think they were excited about that? Yes. If I said, hey, everybody, after church today, guess what? We're going to go on a seaside retreat with Jesus. I would hope you'd be stoked for that. That would be pretty awesome. So they're tired. They're probably really looking forward to this time to talk to Jesus about everything they'd seen along their journey and just looking forward to catching up. It says in another gospel that they had been so busy, it said they barely had time to eat. Now, I can get really busy, but I always find time to eat, right? So when you're so busy you can't eat, you're too busy. So you gotta, at least before you judge these guys, understand where they're at. They were going to go and have this time, and it was taken from them. So they're probably, at least somewhat, from a human basis, they're probably a little resentful of the crowd. Like, you guys, can we not just have some time for ourselves here? That's why when it's getting dinner time, they're like, God, send them away. They're in the back of their mind thinking, if the crowd goes away, we can still salvage some of our retreat. It's amazing here. So churches can become so internally focused because dealing with the world is hard. It saps your energy. It's messy. It's costly. It's dangerous. See, we exist to equip and disciple, yes, but that's only half the mission. The other half is to preach the gospel to the world and invite them to come and see like Jesus did. So regarding this lack of supply in the world, this lack of grace, we see it towards those outside the church. And then the other bummer of this is we see it inside the church sometimes. How many of you know that church people can be mean? Right? You ever try to hug a porcupine? We have porcupines. We got grizzly bears. Thank goodness we also have golden retrievers. But porcupines, man, like you try to, it's like you just bump up against somebody and it hurts. And you see a lack of grace often in the church and the way people treat each other. I mean, all you got to do is talk about worship styles or talk about church decor. And oh boy, all of a sudden grace goes out the window. My favorite, though, is worship style. It's a style. Music is fluid. Music changes. It's so often what people talk about as every song that exists at some point was new. Did you know that? Right? Every song that exists. One of my favorite things I used to do in my early years of ministry, I would do a service at a senior home. And we had a guy that was 104 years old. His name was J.D. And he was from the South. He was from, like, Alabama. Or maybe it was Arkansas. But he was from the South. And he told me this story about when he was in youth group in the early 1900s. And that one, remember a couple of weeks ago when we had our kids up here singing and it was fantastic? They did that at his church. And the kids got pulled off the stage because they sang a new song. That new song was I'll Fly Away. You know that, I'll Fly Away. That was like, their parents and grandparents were so mad at them for singing this new song that now we're like, that's a sacred song. You know, it's like music is fluid. And I don't know what some people are going to do when they go to heaven, because in heaven we're going to worship in every style, through every age, and ones we don't even know about. Like, well, I'm going to pass on this session. Jesus is like, no, you're not. No, it's like I think about in Philippians that verse, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And when that's happening, this is about to happen. There's like this prophecy fulfilled. And then the song comes on that maybe is accompanying it. You're like, oh, not that song, right? I'm going to just sit in the back for now. It's like, oh, no, you're going to be a part. So look, music and carpet color, or wherever, you name it, dividing the American church since 1920. And it's sad because we show such a lack of grace. I mean, you think about the building. Look, we're not Catholic, right? The building's not a relic, nor is anything in the building a relic. There's no physical property in this building that is sacred. The property, the building, they are tools for reaching those who don't know Jesus and equipping and discipling those who do. We want to take care of the building. We want the building to look nice and reflect what we believe about our God, but the purpose of it is to serve the mission. I remember many, many years ago, one of the churches I was pastoring, we had a break-in on a Saturday night, and somebody came into the building and stole every instrument we had. They stole all the sound equipment. They stole everything. I mean, everything of any value. We found video of they pulled a U-Haul up. They came in through a window, and they took everything. And a cop was driving by like at 6 in the morning or 5 that morning, and he saw a window was broken. So he realized that the building had been broken into, so they called me, and I showed up, and I was like, oh, wow. Well, we're having an acoustic Sunday today for sure, number one. Number two, the local media was there. And before I know it, I've got one of the local stations there saying, you know, how do you feel about this? Does this make you angry? Does this make you angry? And it was an important moment because I said, and it's out there in the interweb somewhere, but I was like, hey, look, I said, yeah, this is disappointing. I said, but this just shows the reality of a world that needs Jesus Christ. I said, we can replace these instruments. They're just instruments. We can replace everything that was stolen. I said, my hope and my prayer is that God uses this to whoever stole it to shake them up and bring them to faith in him. And like, hey, this is just stuff. Doesn't matter. And inside the church, man, we cannot have this lack of grace because it's already everywhere else. Let this be a place full of grace because there's a lack of supply in this world when it comes to grace. And then we see the last point here is there is no lack of supply in Jesus when it comes to grace. In verse 14, what's the key word? Compassion. What makes the difference? Compassion. And look, some people are born with compassion, right? And others really need the Holy Spirit. Some people have that. Some people don't. But we're all called to be compassionate. They acknowledged the situation was impossible. But then what happened? Jesus looked up to heaven and took what they had and blessed it. The disciples are like, Jesus, have you ever been around kids, when they're hungry and when they're tired, send them away. Jesus, have you ever been with men when they're hangry? You don't want any part of that. Send them away. This whole send them away thing. This wasn't the only time they did that. As we'll look at in a couple of weeks in Matthew 15, a woman is pressing Jesus for healing. And it says that the disciples got annoyed at her constant crying out. And they said, Lord, send her away. They didn't say, Lord, heal her. They didn't say, Lord. They lacked compassion. We know at one point, the kids all come to Jesus. And they're having this great moment. And the disciples say, send the kids away. Like, they don't need you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. Let them be here. Suffer the little children to be with me. We see this grace because we have a Savior whose grace is so big. Jesus is like, hey, boys, I have grace for them. I have enough grace for all of them. Do you know how big the grace of God is? The grace of Jesus Christ. If you're here and you don't know if Jesus has enough grace for you, he does. If you don't know if it's powerful enough for you, it is. I have such good news for you. I'm going to rapid fire off here, just 7 verses I have written down. There's so many verses, but I have 7 just snippets here. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Romans 9:3, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory and grace. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:4, the grace of the Lord was more than abundant. Timothy 3:6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Last, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And that is literally just scratching the surface. God is trying to tell you, and he's trying to tell me, his grace is more. It is more abundant. As dark as the first few verses of this chapter are, the light of Jesus Christ is infinitely greater and stronger and more powerful. And I want to point out here in closing that it says here they were allowed to have how much food? As much as they wanted. And the same offer today stands for you and I in regards to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. The gospel starts with forgiveness of sin, but it doesn't stop there, friend. There's so much more with Jesus. We often go, Jesus, can I just have enough? Jesus, can I just have enough? Man, pray for more. Ask for more. Pray for your needs and the needs of others. Pray that your cup would overflow so you can share with others his abundance. There's 2 verses that directly speak of this, and I have them on the screen for you here. John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, not just life, they may have it, what? Abundantly. That means more than enough. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. I want you to write down 3 statements, and then we're going to be done here. 3 simple statements. Statement number 1, start with what you have. Statement number 1, start with what you have, right? They bring to Jesus 15,000 people, right? They got, you guys know what these are? Sardines, right? Anybody here want to admit you like sardines? Probably not. You'll lose friends. This is probably about the amount of fish that boy had. 2 little fish, right? And then he's got some crackers. They come to Jesus. There's 15,000 people, and they're like, well, here's what we have. Well, start with what you have. And maybe it's nothing, because sometimes it's nothing. There isn't much, but it's where God meets us. I love, God meets us with what we have. It's not like God's like, you only have how much, and you need how much? Never. Never. Start with what you have. The second statement, give what you have to Jesus. And that's hard, because if we're lacking what little we have, we're like, wait, if I give it to you, then I am empty-handed at this point. I have nothing. Sometimes the hardest part is the giving it to him. Give what you have to Jesus. You have to let it go. You have to give it to him. And then the third statement we see here is obey what he commands. Right? It started with what they had. They gave it to Jesus, and then they had to obey what he commanded. He told them to separate them out, organize them, and then he fed them. And maybe obeying what he commands is the hardest part. All those three things can be a challenge there. I'm going to call the worship team back up. And ushers, if you would go ahead and come towards the front here as we prepare for our offering. I just want to encourage us as a church here, man. We're going through Matthew. I stepped into the middle of this study we're having on the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm so thankful because this is exactly what we need to see as a church. This is exactly what we need to see regarding our relationship with Jesus, regarding his grace, his mercy. We want to be a place here, right, that when we meet together on Sunday mornings, we experience Jesus Christ in profound ways. And we want you to go out, and we want life-on-life ministry here in the church, here for our neighbors, where you work at, for this entire Treasure Valley. Like, hey, God's not dead, y'all, is he? He's alive, he's active, he's working. And the same Jesus that turned that fish and those little pieces of bread and fed that, that's the same Jesus at work in us. Let our faith measure, right, the efficacy of our Savior. I'm going to pray, and then we'll take up the offering and we'll sing. Father, I just want to give you the praise and glory this morning for the one who makes all this possible. God, when we came to you for salvation, we did not come with any righteous deed in hand that you needed or that you could take and then turn into something else. Our salvation was fully and completely on you. Thank you for that. And Lord, now in our lives, we oftentimes see what the problem is. We oftentimes see what the shortage is and why things can't happen. But you're bigger than all of that. So Lord, I don't care if somebody here this morning is 8 or 88 or anything in between. God, you're still working in our lives. You're still telling us to increase our faith. So, Lord, for every one of us this morning, would you do that? Would you increase our faith for you? Would you increase, Jesus, our love for you, our passion for you? God, I pray that you would just lead and guide and direct this church. It is your church, Jesus. We exist for you and for your goodness and your fame and your name. We ask all this in your name. Amen.